Well, good morning. How many veterans do we have this morning with us? Several. How many have moms, dads, brothers, sisters that have served in the military? Yeah, we had a slide up here, and we just want to recognize those who have sacrificed, both literally as those who served in wartime and those who lost family members. What an amazing thing that is to sacrifice for our freedom. And what a reminder of what Jesus did for us, the ultimate sacrifice to free us from sin. So thank you, veterans. And spend some time this weekend just in memory and appreciation, because that is a great, great service. So we're in the book of Mark. We're starting a new study in the Gospel of Mark. So if you turn there to chapter 1 of Mark, it's my privilege this morning and challenge to introduce the study and to work our way through the first chapter. Shouldn't be a problem, he said humbly. How hard is the walk of faith? How about you? Is that challenging for you to follow a leader that you can't see with these eyes, you can't hear with these ears, you can't touch him, have him touch you physically? See, that's the walk of faith, not by sight, but by faith. It's difficult. It's difficult. It's hard to keep our eyes fixed on someone we don't see. And we might cry out at times, and I've cried out at times to God, and I've heard others cry out at times, Jesus, why don't you just show yourself? Why don't you appear to me? It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if he was just here? If we could just sit down and talk. If he could hold my hand, if I could see in his eyes that he really does forgive me, that he really has restored me in relationship, but that wouldn't be by faith anymore, that would be by sight. And we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And Jesus actually proclaimed, you've seen and now you believe, but blessed are those who will have not seen but believe. All those who have never seen me and love me, there's a great joy and a blessing in a walk of faith. But it's hard. It's really hard. And so this is what Mark has in mind, I believe, in his gospel. Jesus did come. He was here. He camped out with men. He showed them how. He touched them. He spoke to them. He was in relationship with him, and we have it in the gospel. And that's why if we're not in the gospel, how can we have a walk of faith? How can we fix our eyes on Jesus if we're not in the gospel, if we're not in the word? The moment that I fix my eye on a human leader, because that's the tendency of our hearts. We want somebody to show us. We want somebody to look up to. We want a hero in our life. And the moment that I find that human hero, while they might be taking me down the right path, I'm not following Jesus by faith any longer. So I want to challenge all of you this morning to be in this Gospel of Mark. This is fast-paced. It's only 16 chapters. It's not meant, I don't believe, Mark intended us to spend 2.5 years going verse by verse. That's good. We probably will get it done in 2 years. But sit down and read it in one sitting. I did last week just so I could tell you how long it takes. It took me just a little over an hour. And that was enjoying the story, taking in from the beginning to the end. Do that this this week. So just some introduction items. The key verse is chapter 10, verse 45, the key to the Gospel of Mark. It says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So when you read Mark this week, memorize chapter 10, verse 45. Real simple. "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served." The one with all authority, with all power, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's our leader. He's the one that we are called to follow. The major theme of the book is just that, to follow Jesus. The verse for that is Mark 8:34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now, this is going to be the ongoing theme, the ongoing impression, the ongoing driving goal of Mark in his gospel is that we would decide to follow Jesus. And so the divisions are really simple in this book. We can really divide it in half. The first eight chapters are Jesus showing us service. He is to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And then chapters 9 through 16 are basically to sacrifice. Did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And so we see the transition in this division at Mark 8:31, right after Peter's great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So from that moment forward, Jesus is moving towards the cross. And his ministry turns from a public ministry to a private preparation of his disciples. So let's get to know the author a little bit. The author is John Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark is a Gentile name. Mark's never mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel writers never mention themselves in the four Gospels. Their focus isn't on themselves. Their focus is on Jesus Christ. But from the very earliest testimony of the church, dating all the way back to the first century, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been established as the author of each of those Gospels. And Mark, we don't meet until Acts chapter 12. Verse 12, where it's kind of a funny story. If you remember, James has been beheaded. That's not funny. But Herod saw that pleased the Jews, and so he arrested Peter. He has him in prison, and all the disciples are meeting in a very familiar place, in an upper room, praying for Peter's release. And it's the home of Mary. Very uncommon name in the New Testament, Mary. And just to designate which Mary, it's John Mark's mother, Mary. And this is the first time we're introduced with John Mark, just to describe whose home it is. We see in Colossians 4:10 that Barnabas is actually Mark's cousin. Their mothers are sisters. And then in Acts 12:25, Paul and Barnabas take John Mark back to Antioch from Jerusalem to serve in the church there. And then shortly after that, in chapter 13 of Acts, Mark goes with them on their first missionary journey. He makes it to Perga, and he chickens out. He quits, and he goes back to Jerusalem, probably too ashamed to go back to Antioch. And then in Acts 15, we see Barnabas and Paul have a sharp disagreement. Barnabas wants to take Mark on the next missionary journey, and Paul says, "No, he deserted us. He's not coming," to the point where they separate. Paul now goes with Silas. Barnabas goes with Mark. But we see that Mark and Paul are restored. Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon 1:24, and then this in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter himself refers to Mark as his son. Now, this is one of the great joys to my heart in this gospel, is that evidently, I mean, can you just picture this? Mark must be so discouraged with his failure in ministry. He blew it. He chickened out. He cowered out. And he comes back ashamed. Paul didn't want anything to do with him. Barnabas is trying to root for him, but that's family. That's what family does. You know, they stick with you, even though you don't deserve it. And Mark ends up in Jerusalem. And Paul must have heard about this. Can you just picture that moment when Peter takes Mark aside? Peter, the great apostle, puts his arm around him. Says, are you a little down? You feeling like a failure? You feel like you kind of quit on the Lord? Well, let me tell you something, Mark. Not one morning goes by where I don't hear a rooster crowing. I failed too. I blew it. I abandoned the Lord. I chickened out. Can't you just see Peter bringing Mark back into relationship with Jesus in a way more powerful than he ever could have served? That's me. That's my need. I love that about Peter and Mark. And the audience here is a Roman Gentile audience. The focus is on action. You don't see Jesus speaking much in Mark. You see him doing a lot of things, going rapidly, quickly. You see immediately, the term immediately or straight away, over 40 times in Mark's gospel. You see that Jewish traditions and ceremonies are not focused on, and if they come up at all, Mark explains what they are for the Gentile reader. And you see frequent use of Aramaic and Latin, which leads us to believe that the focus here is on a Jewish audience, to a Gentile audience, to the Gentile mind. So let's get into it. Verse 1, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't waste any time. His message, this message, gospel, means good news. The actual Greek word there, translated good news, is the word we get evangel from. A proclamation of Jesus. Jesus, the term here, Jesus refers to the Nazarene. That Jesus, the carpenter, the man. Christ is referring to the fact that this is Messiah, Savior. He was prophesied, promised, and looked for throughout human history. The Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God, shows that he is God, unique, deity, very God, a very God. This little book is good news. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Growing up in my younger days in the church, I'd heard a lot of things. And I thought I knew a lot about Jesus, a lot about Christianity, a lot about the church. But if I was honest, and if you're honest today, I'd have to size all that up. I probably wouldn't use the term good news. It'd be more like old news or bad news. I had heard all the things going to church about the stuff I was supposed to do, supposed to be, and was crushed under the weight of my own failures to be able to do that, because I wasn't. I wasn't living up to the Christian standard. So where was the good news? How is this good news? Well, if you're there, if you're feeling that way, listen carefully to the message of Christ in this gospel as we study it. This may be the most important study of your life. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Mark says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The gospel, the real gospel, the true gospel, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a prophesied, Old Testament prophesied ministry. This first passage in verse 2 is from Malachi 3:1. We just studied that. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. This next verse in verse 3 is from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and it says this. And this, again, is coming after 400 years where Israel has grown dull. Dave covered that period last week. And Israel has gotten very far astray from this promise, perhaps even given up hope at all. And here's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 43, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then the next verse, Isaiah 40, verse 4, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is a description of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist is God's bulldozer, preparing the way for the Lord. Now, the picture of the wilderness is a picture of the human heart, barren, dry, not fruitful. It doesn't grow anything but cactus and thorns and scorpions. And this picture of bringing the mountains down is a picture that the proud must be brought low in order to be prepared for the Lord. And the valleys being brought up means that the broken must be lifted up to be ready for the coming of the Lord. So where the true gospel begins is in the preparation of the heart. There's no reason, I'm firmly a believer of this, that Jesus would ever plant seed until the garden is ready. We were just out at the Lenzos, and I'm sure that much work and effort went into preparing the soil prior to planting the seed. This is where the gospel begins, in the preparation of the human heart. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Gabriel tells Zacharias about his son John the Baptist's ministry, predicting it back in Luke 1, and he says this, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. In Luke 1:17, he says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Remember that in Malachi 4? Now all Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to John. Why? What was the state of their hearts? You know, when you watch the movies about Jesus, you see this madman raving, you know, dirty guy screaming and yelling at people and pointing fingers and telling them they're all sinners. Really? Would all of Jerusalem and Judea come out to see that spectacle? And how could a guy, you know, they figure that he baptized in the Jordan somewhere between 200,000 and 2 million people in a year and a half. I don't think he was dirty. But why are they coming out? What is the state of their hearts? You know, I believe that they were so far away from God. You know, this picture of baptism is actually what was used to convert a Gentile to Judaism. In other words, the idea there is you've got to be immersed and come up an entirely different person in your thinking, in your way. You're no longer Gentile, you're Jew. It's a way of expressing and agreeing that I'm as far away from God as I can be. And so here's John basically preaching that to the nation of Israel. You're like Gentiles, and you're not ready for the coming of the Lord. You need to turn, change your mind, and come back and be ready for the Lord. It's a reversal, fundamental reversal of thinking. Now listen, nobody gets saved through repentance. Nobody gets saved through baptism. You're saved by grace, through faith, in Jesus. Amen? And so what is repentance and baptism? Preparation of the heart. Preparation of the heart. You're not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the planting of the seed of faith until we've come to a point in our heart of being broken and repentant and ready to be changed in my thinking, in the way that I look at things. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, why is that in there? How important is that? Well, simply, this is just identification with the prophet Elijah. Remember Malachi 4:5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In 2 Kings, we see a description of Elijah. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. So John the Baptist is dressed like Elijah. Likely, that was not, you know, Jews weren't going into JCPenney's in Jerusalem and finding clothing like what John was wearing out there. And what about eating locusts? Was that okay? Was that Jewish? Yes. Leviticus 11 says that you can eat locusts. It's a clean bug. It's kosher. It says here, the locust in its kinds and the devastating locust in its kinds and the cricket and the grasshopper are all okay. If you were wondering, you can eat those. Matthew 11. Jesus says this in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. And he says later in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So this identifies him with the coming of Elijah. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the lowliest servant job in the household was to wash the guests' feet as they would arrive. And what John is saying here is, I'm not even worthy not only not to wash this man's feet, but even to untie his sandals. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew adds, and with fire. The idea there being that here's the choice. Either you are going to receive him and be filled with life through the Spirit, or you'll be judged with fire. There aren't any other choices offered. And this is reality. There's not a lot of choices here. There's just those two. See how John is constantly pointing in his ministry to Jesus Christ, not lifting himself up. He says elsewhere, he must increase and I must decrease. And this is a pattern for anyone's ministry for Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So now's the transition from John the Baptist, Mark's already moving into a focus on Jesus. The transition, underline it in your Bibles, is Jesus came. Aren't you thankful for that? Jesus came. But why was he baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? Baptism for Jesus is an identification with you and me, the sinner. He didn't need to be cleansed. He was sinless, but would be immersed under the mighty waves of God's judgment on our behalf. The he saw, is really John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending like a dove. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 131, This is John's testimony. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And then finally, the Father was pleased before Jesus even began his ministry. In other words, the way that Jesus had lived his life up until that point had been completely pleasing to the Heavenly Father. He was without sin. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So this word, the Spirit impelled him, literally means it drove him. I mean, this is a dove that's got some horsepower to move Jesus out into the wilderness. The number 40 we see in Scripture elsewhere is a time of testing. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was 40 years in Midian. Noah, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And so this is a period that the Spirit has driven Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. And in Mark's gospel, we have an interesting twist here. In Matthew and Luke, we see three specific tests at the end of the 40 days. But Mark infers that he's tested the entire 40 days. Why? Why was he tested? Well, we could talk about that for a long time. But Hebrews 2, verse 18 says, for since he, Jesus himself, was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And studying the Greek in that passage, the all literally means all things. And then we're told here that he was with the wild beast. Isn't that fascinating? You know, if you kids are drawing pictures out there, this would be a great picture of Jesus is with the wild beast. Remember, he's the perfect Adam. He is not in the fallen state. He is as Adam was meant to be. He doesn't fear the wild animals. But they submit to him. My, what must that have been like? Surrounded by maybe lions and tigers and scorpions. And here's with them. And the angels were ministering to him. They're serving him. What does that remind you of? All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to him. He has authority over the beast. He has authority over heaven. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, you see how quickly Mark is moving here. We're covering a lot of ground. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, most of the rest of this chapter will address the work of Jesus. We're going to see his authority. We're going to see his miracles. But Mark is reminding us that the focus of his ministry is preaching the gospel. Now, this word where it says the time was fulfilled, the time is fulfilled when Jesus says that, it can be, the word could be used there, chronos, which means a season or a specific time, like on the watch, it's 2:00. But that's not the word used here. It's kairos. which means the opportune time, or I like even better, the decisive, epic, waited for. In other words, this is it, Jesus is saying. This is what you've been waiting for. This is the promised time of the coming of Messiah, and he's declaring that. Hebrews 3:15 says, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, is intimately attached to this declaration of the gospel of Jesus. They have an opportunity to respond. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, that of course is Peter, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So make a note here and underline in verse 17 these words, follow me and I will make you. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you. This is the primary theme of the gospel, is to follow Jesus, obey Jesus, walk with Jesus and listen to Jesus. Remember, the one we are to follow, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:17, where he says, now to the King eternal, Jesus is eternal, immortal, he's not like you and I, he's not flesh and blood only, invisible, we don't see him, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We follow an invisible, eternal, immortal God, Jesus. Notice, too, here, the call here is the same for both groups. It's the same for each disciple. It's the same for each of us today. What is the calling? What is your calling? The calling is to follow Jesus. Pretty simple. He calls us to follow him. Leave your self life and enter into his service, and he makes us into whatever he wants of us. You see, he's the one who's doing the work of transformation. We don't choose the work, and we don't become what needs to be, what we need to be to do the work. He's doing that work. Notice also that the work, this is fascinating to me, notice that the work which we are doing when called, whatever we were doing when he called us, can be part of who he makes us into. Peter was a fisherman casting nets into the sea to catch fish. John was mending nets, the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:12, when he says, he, Jesus, gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. That word equipping is the same word here in the Greek, which means to furnish, supply, prepare, and make ready. John's ministry is distinctive in that way when you look at it, is that he called the brothers to love and purity, while Peter called sinners to repentance primarily. Or you could put it this way, Peter caught men and John cleaned them. You know, Peter caught the fish and John cleaned the fish, I guess. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now is when Mark begins to list the actions of Jesus, which prove his authority, which show and showcase his authority. Here we see his authority with the scripture. And why do we need to see Jesus' authority? Well, again, we follow authority. We don't follow people who have no authority. You'd be a leader then. If somebody doesn't have any authority, we all just go our own way. Or what you see in our day is nobody wants to recognize any authority except ourselves. And so we do what we want to do. But the idea here is authority is the key to following. Follow the leader who has the authority. The religious leaders, why the people are amazed, is they've been listening to these religious leaders who would constantly quote and refer to other modeled authority. They would try to model authority themselves. They had a form of godliness, but there was no power in it. Where Jesus actually had authority and taught directly from the scriptures himself. You know, it's interesting that word authority, the root word there is author. Jesus is the author. All things were made by him and through him and for him. Nothing that was made that has been made was not made by him. Verse 23, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So not only does Mark display Jesus' authority with the scriptures and the word of God, but he shows he has authority over the demonic realm, Satan's realm. And people are amazed because they haven't seen this. Now, they've seen exorcisms. There was paid exorcist in Jerusalem at the time. And the Jewish exorcist of that day had long incantations and procedures and naming the name of Solomon and using magic to drive out demons. I mean, it was a long process and very unsuccessful. And bam, look at Jesus. What does Jesus do? Basically, the literal here is he said, "Shut up, get out." And he did. He did. I mean, this is a frightening, terrifying scene here, isn't it? I mean, this isn't probably an eloquent demon. This is an unclean demon. This is coming right out of that movie that none of us ever watched, right? "What business do you have with each other, Jesus?" You know, it just must have been awful. Jesus just, "Shut up, get out." Now, I was thinking about this because it illustrates authority. He didn't have to go on and on and on and plead with this demon because he has authority. Jesus is under authority and he has authority. So you could walk up to a fire truck out there on the street and want to impress your kids. See if you could get them to pull a hose off, you know, and maybe lay a hose down the road and hook up to the hydrant, you know. And they'd probably look at you like, "What?" And if you cajoled and, you know, got your money out and went through a whole ritual, you might get them to do something. Now, you contrast that if the chief gets on the radio and says, "Engine 8, lay in." You know what they're going to do? They're going to lay in their hose. Why? Because of authority. Verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So now we see Jesus has authority over sickness. And it's interesting here that, well, that Peter has a mother-in-law. It means he's married, right? But it's interesting her response to Jesus' work in her life. Her response is service. And isn't that the pattern of it? See, we don't serve Jesus in the hope of getting something from him, as if he could owe us something or be in our debt. We serve him because he has already done something for us. Jesus, or has Jesus healed you from the disease that has you lying sick and unable to function spiritually? Has he removed the fever that burns in you so that it's all consuming? then what a joy to serve him. Verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So here Mark gives further evidence of authority over both demons and sickness. Now look at what happens when Jesus is invited into a home. Isn't this a great, great story? When Jesus comes into a home, there's healing, lifting, and transforming of that home into service for him. Service that ultimately is destroying the work of the devil and healing others for the Lord's service. And by the way, Jesus does not want or need the testimony of unclean demons. He didn't permit them to speak. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. He had a pretty busy day and a pretty busy night, and yet he got up before sunrise to pray. Solitary prayer. We don't see Jesus publicly praying for the most part in the gospel accounts. What does that tell us? Well, it seems to me that prayer is not as much about speaking as it is about hearing. Distraction is the great enemy of God's voice in our lives. If you don't want to hear God, just turn up the radio. And we live in a very, very noisy culture. Here's a quote from Spurgeon that I like. "Woe unto that man whose devotion is observed by everybody and who never offers a secret supplication. Secret prayer is the secret of prayer, the soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. I care not whether you pray in the street or in the church or in the barrack room or in the cathedral, but your heart must speak with God in secret, or you have not prayed." So Jesus doesn't pray because he's weak. He prays because he's in relationship with the Father. And he said, "I do only what the Father tells me to say, and I do only what I've seen the Father do." When is that happening? It's happening in prayer, seeking his will. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So the clear emphasis on Jesus' ministry is preaching. "For this purpose I have come forth." Though the healing and miraculous ministry of Jesus was impressive and a glorious blessing, it was never his emphasis. Now, Jesus is certainly contrary to worldly pragmatic wisdom, isn't he? Many today would say, "Jesus, you need to ride this wave of popularity, play to the crowd, meet their felt needs. You'd be foolish not to take advantage of the political capital here and build your ministry from Capernaum. Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus said no. And the question that we need to ask ourselves whenever we're involved in ministry, are people responding to the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are they coming for other reasons? If we follow Jesus, what should the focus and emphasis of ministry for us be? Finally, this story in verse 40 to the end. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he, Jesus, sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, leprosy is what God has chosen to illustrate the nature and effect and result of sin. It's not pretty. Here's a description of leprosy. It begins as small red spots on the skin. Before too long, the spots get bigger and start to turn white with sort of a shiny or scaly appearance. Pretty soon, the spots spread over your whole body and your hair begins to fall out, first from your head and then even from your eyebrows. I'm still trimming my eyebrows, so I'm okay. As things get worse, your fingernails and toenails get sort of loose. They start to rot and eventually fall off. Then the joints of your fingers and toes begin to rot and they start to fall off piece by piece. Your gums start shrinking and they can't hold your teeth anymore, so you lose each of them. Leprosy keeps eating away at your face until literally your nose, your palate, and even your eyes rot and you waste away until you die. This beautiful account that we read here shows the way we must come to Jesus, the way that we must come to God. First, recognizing my condition. I am a wretch. I have no power, nor should I have any expectation to demand or barter with God. Secondly, on my knees. This is where I meet God, humble, broken, low. Third, beseeching, saying, if you are willing, saying, thy will be done. This is the proper pattern of prayer, seeking, praying, asking for his will, a heart for his purposes, power to align with his agenda. And finally, fourth, recognizing my primary need. I don't need a better job, a wife, a husband, victory over my enemies, rescue from my failures and faults, self-improvement, or self-actualization. I need cleansing, healing, wholeness, rebirth. So where am I in the sequence of sin? You know where we are in the sequence of sin as pictured by leprosy? We're worse than this leper. We're dead in sin and trespass. And then look at Jesus' response. He's moved with compassion. What must his touch have been like to this wretched man? What was it like for you? I'm so glad that I came to Jesus just as I was, a stinking, wretched, dead sinner. How could I have cleaned myself up before I came? Finally, Jesus calls us to a witness that contrasts our sinful, weak, and wretched state to his compassion, power, purity, and purpose. He calls us to that testimony, like he did this man. That is our witness to others. But too often, he heals us, and we run out pointing at the amazing things God's doing for me in our life, and actually lift ourselves up in a way God never intends. Perhaps the priest had never actually seen a leper cleanse. It's always better to obey and to do things Jesus' way. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we are all, each, called to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, that's our calling. But how are we to do that? How are we to follow him? Where do we find the power? We each must come to him as we are and submit ourselves to him, saying, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. You can use me. You can have me and make me into what you will. This is what Jesus means when he says, deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. And by the way, this isn't a one-time event. This is our lives. 1 John 1:9, continually coming to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, a lot to cover this morning, a lot of your authority on display, your agenda on display, your ministry on display. Thank you for, through the Holy Spirit, giving us the Gospel of Mark. Thank you that we can take in a lot. Let it have the work of preparing us. We ever need continual preparation in our hearts to receive the truth, to receive the seed of your word which grows into faith. Oh Lord, you ask the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, may it be so. May we not lean on our own understanding or seek our own fulfillment or glory or raise ourselves up, but may we come to you and receive from you that wonderful word, I am willing. I am willing. Jesus, be glorified in your church. Amen.